Before I get started this evening, let me say a special thank you to all of you again for inviting me here to speak to you from God's holy word. I get very excited about presenting God's word. I love to study it. I love to present it. Pray the things that we say tonight are in accordance with His unbelievable will. I want to thank those who have had me out to their house to feed me such wonderful good food tonight. Sister Williamson had a wonderful meal. Thank you. Sister Ogden had a coconut cream pie that was spectacular. And yes, I ate a big slice of it. And food was so good. And we got to reminisce about Brother Gary, and that was wonderful. Some wonderful memories. And we talked about the time that Gary did the lesson with the trash. And he threw the trash out. I'm not going to do that tonight. I can't top that one. That's a great lesson. But I do want to mention one person here tonight. She probably will shoot me when I'm through. But I need to mention this because I think it's important for us all to understand. We were talking about the power of God's Word and how that God's Word is instrumental when we ourselves are involved in listening to that Word and being an active part of that Word in our lives. Sometimes we feel like I'm not doing enough to teach or to preach the Word of God to people, that I need to have people out to my house and I need to have a Bible study. And those things are important and they're essential. We're bringing people into the kingdom of God, but it's the little things that we do, the things that we don't think about quite often. But I want to tell you, my mother was such a tremendous influence to me. Growing up, my mother would read to me Bible stories, and that was very dear to my heart. My dad was instrumental in keeping his 15-inch shoe size close to the back end of me so that I would walk the straight and narrow way, and I appreciate that too. I pick on Dad about that. My dad was a gentle giant. I don't remember him ever spanking me but once, and that was a pretty good one. But I'm thankful. I was blessed to have good Christian parents. But I'll tell you, Sister Marty Franklin's in our crowd. Marty's like, no, Daryl, don't. But I want to tell you, as a little child going into Bible study on the Lord's Day, Sister Marty would greet us at the door and she would salute us and she'd say, salute one another with the holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I always remember that. And it is one of those fond things that you take with you. And you may not think that when you're teaching children little things like that it means a whole lot. Oh, it does. My impression of God's church resides in those words. From the very beginning in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 16, that has been a foundational point for me as I have studied the Word of God, that here is this important element that God has brought into our lives, His church. And it bears that we, as members of that church, that we treat one another with this enormous love, that we greet one another in that way. And that will be the most important part of your life. It is an element of your life that you can always count on. It is brethren that you can always count on. I'm dealing right now with a sister in Christ who's having a difficult, difficult hardship. She does not realize. She does not realize right now the benefits and the blessings of having brothers and sisters in Christ. I texted her at 3:30 last night to tell her that she's got brothers and sisters in Christ. I told her, I hope this wakes you up. I hope you wake up and you read it. You need to know it. Right now, at the most important time, the most critical time, you need to know these things. So let's remember that it's the little things, the little words, the little statements that we can make from God's Word that can make an everlasting impact on our children, on our friends, on our neighbors, on the people that we come in contact with every day. You see, the church, our Lord's church, is going through something that is very much a phenomenon of our society. The postmodern world that we live in, the multicultural, pluralistic society that we live in today. Choose the church that you want to go to, because church really doesn't matter. What matters is your personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. The church is nothing more than an institution that helps support you in some way. Tonight I want to look at, and the title of my lesson, I had to change that a little bit so that people would understand, but I very much want us to pay attention to that word inside. Because there is a repetitive line that runs throughout God's holy word that God states through His prophets, through His apostles, through our Lord Jesus Christ, this statement about being inside, that is a fundamental cornerstone, an important element of understanding the beauty and the power of the Lord's church. How bad is the ideas of church outside? And we have to ask this question, because I've heard a lot of statements in regards to this. Do you have to be in the church in order to be saved? This is Larry Wilson. He's the founder, you may have heard it, of the Wake Up America seminars. And there's a large growing proportion of Americans who are following this because it allows them, in their mind, to worship God at home, on the internet, and they don't have to be a participant of the Lord's body in any way. He says of this, "I've been asked many times if church membership is required for salvation. The answer is no. The eternal destiny of each person is determined by his or her response to the promoting of the Holy Spirit. Those obeying the Holy Spirit are living by faith. So why did Jesus establish His church when He was on earth? The answer is quite simple. Jesus established His church to nurture, sustain, and edify His followers." That's the way that a lot of the people in this world and in our multicultural society, in a society which believes that we must be tolerant of everyone's belief and accept that there are multiple faiths and that we must accept those multiple lines to heaven and those multiple faiths. And in order to do that, we have to readjust the definition and redefine church so that we do not offend people and that church is more palatable. It's easy for to take in. This is John, I can't even say his last name. Is going to church necessary for Christian salvation? No. But it brokers opportunities to soften life's sharpness, buttress sagging emotions, and embolden flagging faith. Now I agree that when we come to church, it is an important element for us to come because we have spiritual encouragement. When we come to church, it is a part of our lives in which we are rebuked, reproved, we find correction, and there is a spiritual feast that awaits us here. Not just because it's in this building, but as we come together and commune as one another in the body of Jesus Christ. But the way that they look at it, it is like a couch that you go to a psychologist and you lay down, and you're going to get this mental and emotional soothedness that's going to help you through life's problems. And even the Baptists are beginning to accept this too. And it's just kind of a strange oxymoron for them, because they are losing membership, a lot of membership, in their denominations. And to take this kind of attitude towards it is kind of strange to me, but this is Aaron Lavender, just one of many. No, going to church is not necessary for Christian salvation. Well, first and foremost, their idea of church is, as we pointed out in the lesson last night, they have a misunderstanding of church in the New Testament. Well, that being said, Before we answer this question of is it necessary for us to be in the church in order to have salvation, I'd like for us to now go into the Bible and look for a moment at what God's Word has said a long time ago in these ancient, eternal words of God about the church of our Lord and Savior. First of all, let's look at it from Noah's perspective for a moment. If you remember, you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6 chapter, verses 17 through 18. God has reached a point in time in the history of man, not long after creation, 1,000, perhaps 2,000 years after this point. Man has filled the earth, but what has happened is that man's evil has overtaken the earth. And all of a sudden, we are encompassed with a world in which everyone is doing evil continually. No heart is set to do what is right. And so God looks down upon His creation and has decided that His wrath must be poured out. He's going to destroy mankind and all the living things off the face of the earth. He tells Noah in the 6th chapter, beginning verses 17, 18, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." I want you to note with me this word for a moment. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now look for a moment in the next few chapters of the book of Genesis. And I know this may be hard for you to see in the back, but I want us to look at these different verses within this story of the flood. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark." Chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, and you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to the righteous before me in this time." Chapter 7, verse 7, "Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood." Chapter 7, verse 9, "There went into the ark two Noah by twos, male and female." I think I've got that worded wrong. "Male and female, as God has commanded Noah." Chapter 7, verse 13, "On every same day Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, they entered the ark." Chapter 7, verse 15, "So they went into the ark." Chapter 7, verse 16, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." Chapter 7, verse 23, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark." Chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark." Chapter 8, verse 9, "But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark. For the water was on the surface of all the earth, and he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark." What is it that I want you to see in chapter 6? In 7 and part of 8. Did they go into the ark? What is it that God wants you to see in these verses? They went into the ark. Not only did Noah and his family go into the ark, but the animals went into the ark. And even when the rains had stopped and the bird couldn't find any place to rest, the dove come back and went into the ark. So we got to ask this question. How was Noah's family saved? How was Noah's family saved? They went in the ark. You know, it might have been a good idea for Noah to have had a little dinghy. I mean, you know, you never know when you might have to get off the ark, so maybe we'll build a little extra, but maybe we should have a bunch of little boats and tie them on. Maybe we should build this big ark, and maybe we should build a little smaller ark to the side. Maybe we ought to have three or four different arks. I don't read of three or four different arks. I read of one ark, one boat, one means by which this family, and as we were told in Peter that Noah preached to those individuals of that day, there was an effort to get others to come onto that ark. But others denied it, rejected it. So that when that good and faithful day come, there was only Noah and Noah's wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and those three boys' wives, eight souls that went into the ark and all of those animals. And that, as Noah did, all that God commanded was how they were saved. They went into the ark. How about the children of Israel's perspective? Turn to Exodus chapter 11 with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. The children of Israel are about to, they're almost there. There's been nine plagues. The last plague remains. When this plague comes, God tells Moses, Pharaoh will surely let you go. He will not only let you go, he will drive you out. Chapter 11, verse 4, Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the hands of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog would not even bark. Whether against a man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. If you're a student of the Bible, you understand that when we get to the New Testament, God makes a clear distinction for us that Egypt is the world and Israel is His remnant. And there is the world and the remnant, and Israel is His church. It is the vehicle by which He will save His children. And God is going to make a distinction between the world and His church. So we flip over in the book in Exodus, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Chapter 12, verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat it. In the house in which they eat it. Chapter 12, verse 13, The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and where I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Chapter 12, verse 22, You shall take a bunch of hyssops and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel on the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Chapter 12, verse 23, For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Chapter 12, verse 27, You shall say, It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. Chapter 12, verse 30, Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home there where someone was not dead. How were the children of Israel saved? They had to go in the house. Wait a minute. There's that word inside again. They had to go inside their house. Cecil B. DeMille's, that's one of my favorites. But he got it wrong. Because in that movie, Joshua's standing outside the house. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible said they had to be in the house. Not only that, but they had to put the blood on the doorpost and they had to eat the lamb. And they couldn't leave that lamb. They had to eat the whole thing. All of it. Before the morning. The men had to have the sandals on their feet. They had to have their loins girded about them. They had to be ready to flee. It was the night of the Passover. And there were requirements by God, but the main thing I want us to take from this is that they had to be inside their homes in order to receive salvation. How about Rahab, Joshua chapter 2? Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verses 12 and 14. The spies have come into the land and they checked out Jericho, and Rahab has sheltered these spies. She sees an opportunity here to save her household. She gives favor to the spies and hides them from the kings of Jericho. And because of this, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Joshua, she says, "Now therefore please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our lives for your lives if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And so as we read in Joshua chapter 2 verse 17 and 18, "The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord, this scarlet thread.'" That's a whole different sermon. I'm not going to preach that one tonight, but that's a great sermon. "You tie this scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather yourself into the house, your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household." Verse 19, "But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." Chapter 6, verses 22. "Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her.'" Remember, the children of Israel come and they marched around the city each day, and on the seventh day they marched seven times, and they blew the trumpets, and they shouted in one accord, and the walls of Jericho fell, and it says that Rahab's house was on the wall. The wall was more than just a simple two-dimensional block edifice. It incorporated homes that were built on the other side. The wall was structured so that the houses were built onto it to give it support. You remember later when you read in the book of Nehemiah, the children of Israel are come and they're commissioned to build and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And part of it is each house, each household was responsible for their section of the wall of Jerusalem. Why is that? Because their house was on the wall. They were doing a twofold thing. They were helping build the wall and rebuilding their home. Here's Rahab, her house is on the wall. When the walls fell, imagine that now. When the walls fell, Rahab's house, can you imagine being in Rahab's house? And all of the walls falling, it could be almost like being at the foot of the World Trade Center building on 9/11. And the whole world is just coming down all around you. And yet, because Rahab did what the children of Israel, what the spies had told her to do, she is spared. Chapter 20, or chapter 6, verses 20 to 25.
When they went in, they found them, they brought them out, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasure of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel this day, for she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And she is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. How was it that Rahab was saved? Oh, there's that word again. She had to go inside her house. I love the repetition in God's Word. I love to find passages in the Bible where over and over again God's telling us something. God is telling us that there is a means by which these people were saved. And the means by which they were saved was they entered into the thing in which God told them to enter. You have to be inside something. Now, is it the fact that the element is the house, the ark, or on the wall? No, it's the command. If He were to command us to stand on top of the biggest oak tree, that's what we would do. The command is to go inside and stay there and you will be protected. Now let's look at our perspective a moment. When we go to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, in Colossians chapter 3 verses 5 through 6, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9, or Romans chapter 8 verse 1, and I would have you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is a message for you and I. And this is a message that sometimes I think we fail to proclaim. I was working with a good friend of mine. We baptized a couple of years ago, Bruce. And one of the passages that got Bruce was 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. When he saw the word wrath, that God's wrath was coming upon man, this was a trigger for him. He really began to realize and understand that I am in a state where I don't want God's wrath coming down upon me. We tend to in this world today, and especially amongst the new forms of people who are going after these newfangled ways of worshiping God, of getting away from the church, that we have to soften everything. There's no hell. God's a God of love. Oprah Winfrey has you to believe that God loves you, and God's going to take care of you, and you don't have to worry about all of this hell and fire and brimstone. We'll just take that out of the Bible. But brethren, the wrath of God, you remember when we talked about the attributes of God the other day? That God is a God of love and the God of knowledge and information. A God, a holy God, a pure God, a merciful God. God is also the God of fire. He is the God of wrath. And we are subject to His laws. We are bound to obey His voice. That is our perspective. What do we do about that? What is it that you and I need to get out of that wrath? Where do we go? What refuge do we seek in order to escape the inevitable? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Oh, here's the word in. You know, there's a lot of words in the Bible. In the New American Standard, there are 807,000 plus words. 807,000 plus words. I never thought in my study of words that words like sacrifice and atonement and blood and sin and faith and justification would come in any way close to the word I-N. I don't even know what that is. Is that an article? What is that? Yeah. Thank you. I-N. Preposition. Thank you, Jeff. In. Not out. In. Inside. When you were a kid, mom and dad call you. Get inside. Not later, now. How come you're not inside yet? Why'd they want you inside? There's safety. There's love. There's shelter. That's where we're together at, where there's peace and harmony. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 39. What will be able to separate us from the love of God? What would be able to separate us from the love of God? Would death be able to separate you? Would life? There's a lot of people that like that idea of life. I want to live life. I'd rather be separated from God and have a great life here. Would things present? Would things in the future? Would principalities? How about angels up in heaven? Or powers? Or height? Or depth? Or anything in all of God's creation? What could separate you from the love of God? Nothing could separate you from the love of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get to heaven. You are separated from the love of God when you are not in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 12, verse 5 of Romans. So we who are many are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. So the church of God which is at Corinth to those who have been sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in Christ. Matter of fact, Ephesians, we could have just stopped in Ephesians and we could have made our point. But we're going to go there right now and we're going to look at them. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, in Christ. Verse 10, in Christ. Verse 12, separate from Christ. Verse 13, in Christ. Verse 15, in Himself. Verse 18, through Him one Spirit. Verse 19, fellow citizens. Verse 21, in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 6, in Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, in Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, in Christ Jesus. Verses. There's not 12 chapters in Ephesians. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. I'm tired of telling you. In Christ is where the refuge is at. If you are not in Christ in this body tonight, we're hoping that you will see the answer to this question. Can you be saved outside of the church? No! You have to be in Christ. How do I do that? I'm not going to ask the time. I see it. How, then, do I get in Christ? There's the question. Okay, Daryl, I see your point. We must be in Christ. How do we do that? How do we get into Christ? Well, there's several verses throughout the Bible. I would take you first and foremost And I like the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Once who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely to the water. Of corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But it's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5 that really spells it out. That in order to be in Christ, you have to be buried with Him and buried into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. The reason that we teach and preach baptism is essential for salvation. The reason that people may not understand that is, here's an important element of it. In order for us to be in Christ, we have to be buried with Him in baptism. That's really not difficult. That's really not a difficult element. It takes away all of the mystery about being buried in Christ. It is an emblem. It is a symbol. It is the command. Just like God commanded Noah to go into the ark, God is commanding us, as for example, as 1 Peter in Romans chapter 6, that if you want to be saved of the wrath to come, you have to be in Christ. And if you want to be in Christ, you must enter into that covenant relationship through the baptism, burial and baptism. I got this. This is my grandfather's Bible. Dad gave me this a few years ago. And I remember my grandfather wore Liberty overalls. And he would have this Bible that had a pocket on the front. And he'd have this Bible tucked into that pocket. And he'd go out and work in the grove. And he would use that Bible to talk to the fellows that worked in the grove with him. And he would just get it out, and at lunchtime he'd sit up in the tractor and eat his sardines and read the Bible. And by the way, yeah, my grandfather would have that tucked in there, and with it would be a can of Prince Albert. And the red from the Prince Albert can is still faded on the pages of the Bible. Now, my grandfather had a third grade education. He was a sharecropper from good old Alabama. But he could read. He could write a little bit. I was reading through this Bible one day, and I come to Romans, the sixth chapter. And he's got a footnote in there. Buried in baptism in Christ. He's got that highlighted, marked in there. Now, if a man with a third grade education who knew nothing but to dig into earth and work hard and living could figure that out and understand that, I should have brought that up last night about understanding. It's not a difficult concept. Being buried with Jesus Christ is the way that we enter the ark. It's the way we go home. To meet our Lord and Savior and to be safe from the wrath of God. Now I want to bring out, and there are several other verses that go along with that. And we answer our question, do you have to be in the church in order to be saved? Yes, I think we've answered that. But you know, there's another important element of this that I think we forget about sometimes. And a great deal of the reason that people are turned off by church, and I hear a lot when I engage with people and try to get them to come to church, and invariably I will have a study. I set up a tent there in Columbiana every month, and they have a market. And I try to engage with people there in the community to come and have Bible studies. Every month that I set that up, I'll have a young couple, and their expression to me is that, well, there's just nothing there but a bunch of hypocrites. And I know that you've probably heard that expression before. Of course, I point the fact out that Jesus went to the synagogue and preached and taught, and there were hypocrites there. And that did not stop Jesus from being a participant in the congregation of the people of faith of his day or in his age. But I want us to remember something, that the children of Israel, when they got on the ark, think of what they had to endure for a year on the ark. God didn't promise them that when you get on this ark, these animals are going to smell really good. Have you ever been around an elephant up close? Have you ever been in a hog pen with hogs for just 5 or 10 minutes? How about goats? You ever got in a pen with a goat? I don't recommend that. Animals stink. They really stink bad. I don't know how our forefathers lived around them, butchered them, and then ate the meat. I don't get that. I like the process today where we go to the grocery store, it's all packed nice and neat, and you don't have to smell it. I don't understand for the life of me how a person could milk a cow, look in that bucket of milk, and go, boy, I want a big glass of drink of that. That's our age. There was nothing comfortable about being in the ark. God didn't promise that the ark was going to be a bed and breakfast. Living in the ark for a year was suffering. Living in the ark for a year was work. It was sacrifice. It was peril because the world was being destroyed all about. I often think what the sounds must have been on the side of the ark when the rainwater started to come and the people began to realize that, whoa, wait a minute, I need to be inside that ark. Don't you know they were banging on the walls? Don't you know they were scratching and clawing and begging and pleading, Lord, let me in. And don't you know that that must have been something to, oh, my. We don't want to hear that sound. And if we could get people to understand that being in the ark, I don't care what you might think of the people in it or how bad you might think it is, being inside that ark is a whole lot better than being outside of that ark. Being in that house with the blood and eating that lamb all night long, I don't care if you like lamb or not. My wife don't like lamb. I think it's pretty good, but you know, little Mary had a lamb. That just turns people, I'm not going to eat that lamb. But if you were a Jew and you wanted to live that night and you didn't want the death angel to get you that night, you had to eat that lamb. I don't care what you say. I don't care how you feel about it. You're going to sit there and you're going to eat that and you're going to be quiet about it because it is going to save your soul. Man, brethren, the church is a wonderful thing. It's all a matter of perspective because we could have been like Jonah. Do you realize that in order for Jonah to be saved, he had to be swallowed by a fish? Did he want to be swallowed by the beast? I don't think so. Matter of fact, when he's praying in the bottom of that fish in Jonah, the second chapter, he said, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and he threw him up. But that
was his means of salvation. Now, church ain't so bad. Church is a wonderful thing. Church is a great thing. It is the salvation vehicle in which you and I get to go to heaven. I must be in Christ. And to be in Christ means that I am in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is His church, which He died for. Let us have appreciation for that. Let us be in Christ. Let us teach others around about us that yes, it is important to be in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Thank you for your warm and fine attention tonight. Is there someone here tonight that's not in Christ? There's water. What is hindering you from being baptized? Come right now as together we stand and sing.